The second reading is from Graham, thank you. Luke 24.
Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who is a mighty prophet, indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They're at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he was going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Today concludes our journey through the season of Lent and Easter that we commenced on Sunday the 6th of March, and I felt that today was a good way to round it off, the story of the road to Emmaus. We've been travelling mainly through Luke's Gospel. Next Sunday we'll resume in our series in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. We have a special guest, Julianne Laird. She was here about a year ago and preached on women and leadership out of the prophetess Deborah, you may recall. She works with Bishop Kate in terms of church planting, and she also works for a church planting agency called City to City. And in fact, after church next Sunday, some of us from Parish Council will be meeting with Julianne. I wrote a paper at the beginning of the year that has been circulated, and there is a bit of a conversation going on about potentially us having an Anglican presence back in an area where we once used to be, Kingsville, Seddon, Yarraville. It's a huge area. There's not a lot of church activity there. So there is a conversation going on. I'm not sure where it's going to go, but I'm just letting you in that those conversations are going on. And I actually met with a guy recently, and one of the City to people, who was interested potentially in coming into the Yarraville area and maybe starting a new work. Bishop's in the loop, everybody's in the loop, but how it will emerge, I'm really uncertain. I'm just letting you know that that's going on. I've travelled through Lent through the use of a little devotional book by Brother Ramon, an Anglican Franciscan friar. Really interesting reading the biblical stories through the lens of someone who's more in the contemplative sort of monastic tradition of the faith. Most of us have been nurtured in the sort of activist tradition of evangelicalism, and that's released enormous missional and service energy into the world. But I would say this, that the danger of that tradition, our tradition, is burnout and run out of puff. And I'd have to say that without that contemplative tradition that I've developed over the years and certain spiritual disciplines and practices, I don't think I could have sustained the journey thus far. The other frustration about going into isolation recently was this biker I've been working with. I couldn't get to see him in the end. I had to put that back a week, and by the time I got around there, he'd gone into hospital and died 2 days later. So I've been meeting with him, his family, and then on Friday night we went out quite late to meet with the club, and they were all over us like a rash wanting to talk, which is just an amazing circumstance. I think it was somewhat stimulated by the alcohol that was flowing fairly freely. But I've sometimes been asked, how do we approach funerals in that subculture? And my answer is simple, basically how we approach most funerals, actually. The Anglican Church teaches us that a funeral's fundamentally pastoral ministry. It's care to people, not fundamentally evangelistic ministry, even though I think if you love and care and really sit with people in their loss, the opportunities for spiritual conversations arise in the midst of that quite readily and easily, and people don't feel that they've been got at, which is something we've got to be careful of in those situations. A funeral needs to honour the deceased person. That's fundamental to a funeral. The other part of a funeral is supporting people in their grief and in their loss, which we are seeking to do with this family. You go into these environments and the language is pretty choice. Everyone's smoking and drinking. You're right in the midst of it. When I used to get home from bike parties, my wife would say, "Get out of here, you smell of cigarettes," when you'd come home from these places. I think the real challenging issue is how to name Christ in an environment where no one believes. That's the challenge, actually, because in the end, a Christian funeral will want to proclaim the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is so fundamental to our faith, and we've been recalling that in recent times. So, that's the challenge in those sort of environments. But we've been asked into those places, and one of the things I like about my God Squad colours is that there's this red cross smack in the middle that was designed by those who started it back in 1971 in Sydney. And the red cross, the cross is a fundamental symbol of our faith, and it's in red to symbolise the spilt blood of Jesus on that cross for our salvation. So to be in there and have that visual image of the gospel on your back, so to speak, front and centre, before this subculture is really important. Before I just address the road to Emmaus, let me say a prayer. Our loving God, we do thank you for this Easter season, this season of Lent and reflection, this time of recalling your death on the cross and celebrating last Sunday your resurrection from the dead. And we give you thanks that death is not the final story. We thank you that suffering and disease and illness and evil is not the final story because of your resurrection from the dead. And we give thanks for the hope that we have in you, that this life is not all there is, but there is something more and something greater on the other side of death. Help us to live our life well in this time while we have breath in our bodies. But we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Amen. It's easy for us to look back at the resurrection some 2,000 years down the track. But for those who were in the midst of it, it's no surprise that confusion and fear reigned. The notion of resurrection for the Jews of that day was not the raising of an individual. There was this notion of an end of time resurrection. And you see the evidence of that when you go to Jerusalem itself. I remember going to Jerusalem in 1999 for a Ridley College study tour, and we spent 3 weeks being guided around Israel by a Messianic Jew who's a terrific guy and still leading tours through that part of the world. And when you come down the Mount of Olives, it's very, very steep, and you can see the old city of Jerusalem there, and you can see the gate where Jesus would have entered on that first Palm Sunday. But as you're coming down this steep hill, it's just like a massive cemetery, and there are these ossuary boxes just everywhere filled with the bones of deceased Jews. And the reason they're there is simple, because of this belief in this end time resurrection that was so fundamental to the Jewish faith. And that when the Messiah returns from the east, that's why Jesus' symbolism of coming down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem is such a powerful symbol on Palm Sunday, that there would be this end time resurrection. Hence, they have these ossuary boxes everywhere. But the story of the road to Emmaus brings us to people who are in profound doubt. And I suppose it's a question we've all had to deal with. Have you ever known crippling doubt that's threatened your faith in God? I'm sure you have. Have you had your hopes and dreams dashed by realities and outcomes that you have never envisioned happening? Yes, I'm certain this is the case. And there were hopes and dreams around Jesus' disciples that had been dashed by the crucifixion. Have you ever known a crippling fear that threatened to overcome and overwhelm you, smothering your faith in God? And I'm sure you have. And these disciples were in profound fear. The Romans had come down hard on Jesus. A brutal crucifixion had been the end story. But have you ever been blind to a spiritual truth or reality about God and experienced an aha moment when you finally got it? And I'm sure that's been the case for many of you. The road to Emmaus has all these realities within it, where two disciples and a stranger are thrown together. There's sorrow, suspense, puzzlement, and a gradual dawning in understanding. It sees two disciples grappling with the very questions I have just articulated above. In our day, there is a movement called the Emmaus Walk, and many Christians have gone to Emmaus Walk weekends and have had their faith revitalized and renewed. And we in the Anglican tradition have the Cosillo movement. And I haven't heard too much about Cosillo in recent times. But again, it's a weekend experience where people go away with other believers that their faith might be revitalized and renewed. The narrative context is the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. From the time of his resurrection for 6 weeks or 40 days before his ascension, we are aware of these resurrection appearances that Jesus brings. The political context is fear and intimidation. This pair are not high-profile apostles. It would appear that just your standard members of the discipleship community, this Cleopas and the other person who is not named, although it's likely to be Mary, his wife. Now that same day, that Sunday, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 11 kilometres from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that can happen, that had happened. You and I know that sometimes there are stories so big in our culture that it's the only news story. When the hourly bulletin comes on, it's front and centre. When the evening news comes on, it's front and centre. And if you get your news through Facebook and other means, it's right there in your feed. And this was the only story in town, the death of Jesus. But the rumour beginning to circulate that he was not there anymore and that the tomb was empty. We've had those stories, haven't we, in our culture? The World Trade Center terrorist attack and the building collapses in New York there on September the 11th, 2001. The Bali bombings on October the 12th, 2002 was the only story at that time when 88 of our citizens were killed by that terrorist attack there in Paddy's Bar. The death of Prince Philip on the April the 9th last year was probably the only story going. It was one of those sort of stories. It was the only conversation. And the only conversation amongst these two disciples was an empty tomb, angelic visitation, talk of a resurrected Jesus. This was front and centre. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing. Why no recognition of Jesus is the obvious question. But on a number of occasions, the risen Jesus is not recognized by his disciples. For example, in Matthew 28, 17, when they, the 11 disciples, saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted because I think they were unsure who he was. John 20, at this she, that is Mary Magdalene, turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. John 21, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore there of Galilee, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. On this occasion, the implication appears that these two disciples are somehow prevented from recognizing Jesus. Bishop Tom Wright, in his commentary on Luke, says, and I quote, "There was nothing in Jewish resurrection hope to indicate this would happen." In other words, a physical resurrection from the dead by an individual. But it seems that Jesus' body emerging from the tomb had been transformed. It was the same yet different, a mystery perhaps that we will not unravel until we ourselves share in that same risen life. The Apostle Paul, writing on this resurrection body in his first letter to the church at Corinth, writes, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." The late Dr. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage, suggests, and I quote, "It was in God's providence that only later should they come to know who he was. Ultimately, the risen Christ must reveal or disclose himself to us that we might truly see." And that disclosure is central to the Emmaus story. Both views are plausible and resonate in terms of biblical theology, the mystery of this resurrection body, and the very human propensity to perhaps not get it. Jesus begins to engage with these two disciples. He asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. These two disciples take a significant risk in conversation with a stranger. As I said, the Roman authorities had come down hard on Jesus with a brutal crucifixion. Every authoritarian power and dictatorship has its system of spies and people who are out there working for the government, so to speak. And who knows? Cleopas and his companion, likely to be his wife Mary, as I said earlier, are on guard. And so they talk initially about what is just common knowledge in terms of what's going on. "Are you not the only one visiting who does not know the things that have happened?" There's only one story in Jerusalem. Jesus draws them out with another question: what things? And they seem to let their guard down very quickly, either through exhaustion, or maybe they sense this stranger has a genuine care and interest in them. And then they answer about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. Their answer is illuminating who they perceive Jesus to be and who they believe was responsible for his untimely death. A prophet, powerful in word and deed. God's power was evidently at work through this Jesus. And the Jewish religious leadership handed Jesus over, even though the Romans did the ultimate deed of crucifixion. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Their hopes have been dashed. And just as Israel had been redeemed from Egyptian slavery through the first Passover, so they hoped this Jesus would redeem them from their enslavement to the Romans and their oppressors, to set them free to serve God in peace and holiness. Their hopes had been dashed. And what is more, however, on the third day since all this took place, in addition to some of our women, they went to the tomb early in the morning and couldn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. This account corroborates with the other gospel accounts that Peter was not the only one who had gone to the tomb to check out the story from the women. John's gospel notes that the apostle John went with Peter. You note the tone of disappointment as they had gone to the tomb hoping to see Jesus, but they did not see him. Seems odd that Jesus would rebuke these two disciples, but he does. How foolish you are. How slow to believe all the things the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. The Messiah would suffer and then enter his glory. No cross, no resurrection. And beginning with Moses, he takes them on a systematic Bible study of the Hebrew scriptures. We're not told which texts, where he went, but it's likely that Jesus took them through Psalm 22 concerning his suffering. It's likely that he took them through Isaiah 53, speaking to them that he would be the sin bearer. Out of Isaiah 53, suffering, the messianic passage, that he would be the grief bearer. They come to mind concerning the horror of the crucifixion, and perhaps as he pointed to his resurrection, Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. Daniel 12, concerning the end time resurrection. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued as if he was going on further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over. So they went to stay with him, and when he was at the table with them, he broke bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. And then there's that moment of revelation. Their eyes finally see. They recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And then there's that beautiful passage, were not our hearts burning within us, while he walked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. Well, think of the first meal in the Bible, which was referred to by Amber in her introductory comments. The woman took some of the fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband and he ate it. Then their eyes were opened and they both knew they were naked. The tale is told over and over again across countless Jewish generations to explain the death and decay and rebellion that marks human affairs, the whole creation subjected to decay, futility, and sorrow. And now Luke, echoing that creation account of human fallenness, describes this first meal in the new creation that has come through the resurrection of the dead. It was interesting at the monthly God Squad Bible study that I ran on Friday night. We run it a little bit like the way a synagogue meeting would have been run in the early days, where the teacher gets up and teaches for a short period of time, maybe 15, 20 minutes, and then the floor is opened up for conversation and engagement. And one of the guys sitting next to me, who I've known for well over 30 years, very passionate disciple, spoke about the energizing story of the resurrection. Because I asked the question, what has Easter meant to you this time? Has there been some fresh insight, some new, a new revelation, a new understanding, perhaps something you hadn't seen before? And many gave some very insightful comments, but he spoke about the energy that the story of the resurrection gives him. It gives him missional energy to keep going out there, engaging in the various worlds he lives in. And he works in the NDIS project, spending most of his week with people who have got significant disabilities, psychologically, emotionally, sometimes physically. He's a really patient and caring guy, and spends his time, that's how he earns his living. And then when he's out and about, he's playing bikey, which he loves riding, and hanging out with the bikers. But he spoke about this new energy that comes through the resurrection. So Luke, echoing the creation account of human fallenness, describes this first meal in this new creation as a consequence of the resurrection. He took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him. The long curse over humanity has finally been broken. Death has been defeated. God's new creation, brimming with life and energy, joy and new hope, breaks in and starts to push back against the decay, the futility and the sorrow. And to quote right, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the beginning and sign of this new world. Everyone Jesus healed or raised from the dead during his ministry would eventually die. But Jesus comes out of the other side of death with this transformed resurrection body. Well, the two disciples return at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those assembled together, and they said, "It is true, the Lord has been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told them what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Well, let me conclude. When we see this story, scripture and sacrament, word and meal are joined tightly together. It's interesting, in the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, which we follow, when it talks about the church, what happens when we're churching, to use church in a verbal sense. Churching occurs when the word of God is proclaimed, says our 39 articles, and the sacraments are duly administered. That's the mark of our life together when we gather. We gather to hear the word of God. We gather to feed on Christ by faith. And then we scatter back into the world to be salt and light, to take that resurrection life into our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our places of recreation and our places of the world that we operate in. As Tom Wright says in his commentary, take scripture away and the sacrament is in danger of becoming a piece of magic. Take the sacrament away and scripture can become an intellectual or emotional exercise detached from real life. Put them together and you have the center of Christian living as Luke understood it. Amen. Loving God, we do thank you for this beautiful encounter. Jesus revealing himself in his resurrected new creation body. And we give you thanks for its meaning, its depth. We thank you that Emmaus Road weekends have renewed and revitalized countless Christians. We thank you for the Casillo movement in our own Anglican denomination that has again worked with this story to see people revitalized and refreshed in their faith. And we thank you for the energizing power of the resurrection. We pray that we might encounter it afresh and take that life and that energy, that love and grace from this building this morning and take it into our neighborhoods and our homes. Share it among our families. Share it among our neighbors. Take it into our workplaces and all those places that we occupy for Jesus' sake. Amen.